Christians are called to think. That's what the renewing of the mind Paul speaks of is all about. But how much do we really think? Has our thinking been replaced by something more insidious? Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. In order to be transformed and not to conform to the patterns of this world, it's necessary to understand those patterns, think about them, and then reject them. But instead, the world has drifted to mindlessness, and Christians have been swept along with it. Stay with us now as Dr. Boyce discusses the major cause for the mindlessness of this age.
Last week we were studying the pattern of this age, which is the phrase found in Romans 12:2. And in the context of that message, I mentioned an Englishman whose name is Harry Blamires. Blamires has written an important book called The Christian Mind, How Should a Christian Think? And if you've had an occasion to read that book, you know that it has a very simple thesis. He repeats it over and over again in chapter 1. He says there is no longer a Christian mind. What he means by that is that there's no longer a distinctly Christian way of thinking about the world. Certainly not in the world, but what he's concerned about is that you don't find that among Christians either. There is, to some extent, a Christian ethic, and there's something of a Christian way of life or piety, but not a Christian way of thinking. And so he writes about a Christian mind and says that that is what is lost. Now, unfortunately, the situation has not improved in the past 30 years. As a matter of fact, it's gotten worse. Today, it's not only the case that there is no longer a Christian mind, there's hardly a mind in any sense. And by that is that people don't think, a particularly mindless age. Now, Christians are called to think. That's what our text is all about. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Some of us think, well, that's just a matter of willpower, but it's not that. In order not to conform to the pattern of the world, you have to understand what the pattern of the world is. You have to understand it and think about it and reject it. And then you have to understand the way of God and begin to think and operate that way. Now, if we're going to do that, obviously, we have to deal with the mindlessness that's a characteristic of our time. When I talked last time about the pattern of this age, I dealt with the isms, things that we're very familiar with. I talked about secularism, humanism, relativism, and materialism. Those really are the dominant philosophies of the age. But what I want to talk about in this particular study is mindlessness, which is every bit as much a characteristic of our time that we are called upon to understand and repudiate and overcome as any of those other things. We are to possess a Christian mind. Now, let me say as I begin that there are undoubtedly a number of causes for the mindlessness of the Western world. Certainly our materialism is part of that. If all you are thinking about is things, you're not thinking about abstract things, and so you're really not thinking much at all. The fast pace of our modern life is part of it. It takes time to think. You have to reflect. You can't rush ideas. And so we are hindered in that way. And perhaps I should say, if you tend to be philosophical, that the philosophical skepticism of our time is part of it. People really don't believe that you can know truth or discover absolutes in any area of thought or science, and so there's no sense actually working at it, and you become instead merely a technician. You learn how to make things work, but you're not really thinking, at least not in the academic sense. So those are all factors, all the problem that we face. What I want to do, however, is talk about what I think is the chief focus of the problem, and also in some ways, at least for most people, the chief cause of it, and that is television. Unless you think I'm being superficial to introduce that, let me say I want to deal with that at some length in this study. We're going to get on next time to see what it really means to be renewed in mind, and we're going to look at that in different categories. But I want to focus here on this problem because that's what really confronts us. I began to study television as a social phenomenon a number of years ago as a result of something Ted Koppel said in a graduation address he gave at Duke University in 1987. That is the address in which Ted Koppel talked about the Ten Commandments, and it might be that you've heard about that because he was really very courageous in what he said. Ted Koppel said they're Ten Commandments, not suggestions. And then he said it's not a case of there having been the Ten Commandments. He said they are the Ten Commandments. And so he went down in that address all of the various commandments, and he related them to the great moral crises of our time. Thou shalt not steal. And he talked about the insider trading scandals on Wall Street. Thou shalt not commit adultery. He talked about the TV evangelists, and he went through virtually all of them. He was trying to say that we very much need the Old Testament morality today. Now, what interested me most about that address, that was all very interesting, of course, but what interested me most is something he said in the very first sentence. Ted Koppel said, America has been vanitized. Now, he knew that nobody understood what that meant. Nobody had ever heard that word before. He was coining it. First time it had ever been uttered. And so the next sentence explained it. He said, as vanitized as in Vanna White. And then he had to explain that. And I especially do, because I know all of you are too spiritual to watch television. So I have to explain that Vanna White is that very attractive blonde young lady on the game show Wheel of Fortune. She's undoubtedly responsible and the largest major for the fortune of the Wheel of Fortune. People love Vanna White. She's enormously popular. She has an interesting job. She stands on one side of the game board, and then as the contestants guess the letters that are in the words that they're supposed to guess, those blocks that represent the letters light up, and she walks across in front of the game board, and she turns the blocks around, and she gets to the other side in a very charming way. She claps her hands like this. Now, that simple work, but somebody has to do it, and Vanna does. And not only that, she loves it. She likes it. I suppose like is actually too mild a word. Ted Koppel said she thrills, rejoices, adores everything she sees. And she does it so well that people love her back, and that's why she's so popular. She's probably well up on that elusive but magical list of the most admired people in America. Books have been written about Vanna White. Now, Koppel asks a question in that address. He says, she doesn't say anything on Wheel of Fortune. You never hear her say a word, although I've noticed that recently she does a little bit, but she didn't used to. And so he says, asking the question, how can a person who never says a word and about whom therefore we know absolutely nothing be so popular? I mean, what is she like? He asks the question this way, is she a feminist or every male chauvinist dream? And then here's the answer, she's whatever you want her to be. You see, that's the secret of the appeal. You don't know what she's like. Sister, lover, daughter, friend, never cross, non-threatening, non-judgmental to a fault. The reason she's popular is because we project our own deep feelings onto her. Now, Ted Koppel doesn't care about the success of Wheel of Fortune, of course. His point is that Vanna White is a symbol of the very nature of television, and we live in a television age. A mindless age, and also, as he pointed out in his address, an immoral age. Television has been hailed as this wonderful medium that informs everybody so vividly about everything that's going on, and therefore we ought to be the best informed and most deeply thinking culture in the history of the world. But as a matter of fact, as he points out, exactly the opposite is the case. Television is not a medium that gives us information, though we think it does, but rather it's a medium that puts images on the screen into which we project our own feelings. Now, that's what we are confronted with, and if we're going to deal with this matter of renewing our minds, we have to deal with mind renewal at that level, because that's the kind of culture in which we live. Now, I'd like to introduce you to an academic study of the negative impact of television on our culture, though it's not a difficult study, and I recommend reading it. It's written by a man named Neil Postman. He's a professor of communication arts and sciences at New York University, and it's called Amusing Ourselves to Death, Public Discourse in the Age of Show Business. I hope Postman is going to give me a royalty on the books that I sell for him, because I talk about him all the time, and particularly in our Developing a Christian Mind seminar. Now, this book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, was published in 1985. One year after 1984, which sticks in our minds because it's the title of George Orwell's futuristic novel in which he envisions an oppressive communist-like state where people are held under the iron-fisted control of Big Brother, which is sort of symbolic for the state itself. Now, Postman, in the introduction to his book, reminds us that although that is one vision of a futuristic utopia, a negative utopia, there was another book written just a short time before that that has quite a different vision. It was written by Aldous Huxley, and the title of that book is Brave New World. Now, Orwell was thinking of an oppressive state. What Huxley was talking about was an indulgent state, a state that makes us feel so good and entertains us so well that we are held in bondage by our own seeking after pleasure. Here's the way he puts it. This is worth listening to. What Orwell feared were those who would ban books. Nobody could read in 1984. What Huxley feared was that there would be no reason to ban a book because there would be no one who wanted to read one. Let me just say at this point, lest you think that that is only a strange dream, 60% of Americans, once they graduate from high school, never read a book. Never read a book. And you can imagine how many books are read by most of the others. Orwell feared those who would deprive us of information. Huxley feared those who would give us so much information that we would be reduced to passivity and egoism. Orwell feared that the truth would be concealed from us. Huxley feared that truth would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. Orwell feared that we would become a captive culture. Huxley feared that we would become a trivial culture. Now, obviously, as Postman is suggesting, the Western world has succumbed to the second of those oppressions, just as the communist world, to some extent, had succumbed to the first. That's the Orwellian society, and we're the society envisioned by Huxley. Now, let me tell you a little bit about what Postman says. The book's in two parts, and the first part deals with the contrast between what he calls the age of typography, that is, when communication was by words, and our present television age, which he calls the age of show business. Now, typography has to do with words and with a way of communication that is based upon words. Words require logic. Words require thinking. Words just operate that way. If the communication is by books and magazines and newspapers, well, this is what follows. I'm quoting him. To engage the written word means to follow a line of thought, which requires considerable powers of classifying, inference-making, and reasoning. It means to uncover lies, confusions, overgeneralizations, to detect abuses of logic and common sense. It means to weigh ideas, to compare and contrast assertions, to connect one generalization to another. And to accomplish this, one must achieve a certain distance from the words themselves, which is, in fact, encouraged by the isolated and impersonal text. In other words, you read a book, then you sit back and you think about it a little bit. Now contrast that with the sound bites of the present day. You see, television does not operate by rational means of communication, but by images, which is what Koppel is talking about, and that means that we live in an increasingly mindless culture. Now, I know in our minds we're thinking that that isn't true, because after all, we're so well informed. We had the news shows. Politicians appear on television, even religion on television. Anything you want, you get from television. Let me take three chapters in that book that I've referred to and just review what happens when you put things in a medium that is chiefly an entertainment medium. First of all, news on television. Now, Postman's chapter on this is called Now This. The reason he calls the chapter Now This is because those are the words most often used on television to link one short news segment with another. You know that the average news segment on network television, where we're supposed to get the best news, is 45 seconds long. Now, sometimes it's longer, but the average is 45 seconds, not even a minute. And so you get your 45-second news bite, and then you hear the words, now this. That's supposed to be a conjunction, you understand, joining it to what comes next. But Postman says it actually operates in the entirely opposite way. It separates rather than joins, because what it really means is what you're going to see now has no relationship to anything that you've seen before. It might be a commercial or a break for the news or anything else. As a matter of fact, it probably doesn't have any relationship to anything. Now, you can understand at once how that begins to break down thinking. Rational thought requires connections. A leads to B, B leads to C, C has a consequence. Television doesn't operate that way, even on the news. It does not give us time for thought. And if it doesn't give us time for thought, what television news principally amounts to is diversion. You know, they've done polls of people who watch the televised news, and by high percentages, 60, 70%, 30 minutes after the newscast, people can't tell you one single item that was on the news. Here's what Postman says. Television gives us news without consequences, without value, and therefore without essential seriousness, which is to say news as pure entertainment. See, we're given news not to inform us, but entertain us, so we watch that particular channel rather than switching and watching another channel. In other words, it's not only mindless, it's training us to be mindless, and one of the big problems is we don't even recognize what's happening. Now, that's the first example. Here's the second, politics. Postman calls this chapter, Reach Out and Elect Someone, and he begins by referring to something that Ronald Reagan said when he was president. He said, politics is just like show business. Now, we're not surprised that Reagan would say something like that. He was in show business. And so naturally, he would see the similarities. But Postman asks us to reflect on that. If politics is just like show business, and show business is acting, then the aim of politics is not to pursue excellence or clarity or honesty or any other recognized virtue, but rather to appear as if you are. After the 1968 presidential campaign in which Richard Nixon finally won the White House, there was a political writer, his name was Joe McGinnis, who wrote a book called The Selling of the President, 1968. It was really a study of the way Nixon's advisors handled the campaign and how they managed to win. They had felt, and I'm sure rightly, that their candidate had lost the 1960 election to John Kennedy because of Kennedy's better television image. They did a lot of studies after that famous first television debate, and the general conclusion was that Kennedy came across better in a cool medium and Nixon didn't. When they polled people who had heard the debate on radio, by large percentages, the agreement was that Nixon had won. When they polled people who had watched it on television, by the same large percentages, they were in agreement that Kennedy had won. So that was not lost on the advisors, and they devised the 68 campaign in which Nixon finally won along those lines. He had an aide, his name was Bill Gavin, and he wrote a lot of memos to direct what they did in the campaign, and here's a quotation from two of them. Gavin said, "Break away from linear logic. Present a barrage of impressions, of attitudes. Break off in mid-sentence and skip to something half a world away. Reason pushes the viewer back. It assaults him. It demands that he agree or disagree. Impression can envelop him and invite him in without making an intellectual demand. Get the voters to like the guy, and the battle is two-thirds won." Well, let me ask the question, how do campaign managers get their candidates elected these days? You say, well, by taking good positions on the issues. No, that's the one thing you don't want to do in a television age, get people to take position on the issues. Why, if you do that, you inevitably offend somebody because somebody always has a different point of view. What you do is present a nice television image. So people say, oh, I like him. You know, that's a guy I can trust. I just respond to him. It's a gut level kind of thing. And you keep your candidate from saying anything significant for as long as possible. You know, occasionally they flub up and say something and then they're in trouble and they have to cover it up. But you see, you keep them from saying anything significant as long as possible. Now, that is why Ronald Reagan won in 1980 and even more decisively in 1984. It wasn't his ideas, although he certainly did have some different ideas. And the reason he won is that he was an actor and he understood the television medium well and he presented an image of a decent, strong man we could trust. Now, let me ask you to remember the elections of 1988. That's the campaign in which George Bush defeated Michael Dukakis, and it was an election involving issues about which I suppose every intelligent voter should have been informed. Television is supposed to be the medium through which we find out about all these things. But now let me ask, where did George Bush and Michael Dukakis actually differ in their politics? I assume one is a sort of conservative Republican, the other sort of a liberal Democrat. I'm not sure those words mean anything much anymore, but they certainly must have differed somewhere. How about Social Security, childcare, education, taxes, abortion, international affairs, the military, relations with Russia, Eastern Europe, China, Japan? It's only specialists in government that know what those distinctions were, if in fact there were any distinctions. You see, those were not the issues of the television campaign. What were the issues? Well, actually, there was only one. The issue is this, and I can state it in five words, and I'm dead serious when I say that this was the issue on which the campaign was won. Is George Bush a wimp? You remember that? Everybody was talking about George Bush being a wimp. Why? Because he looks like a wimp on television, or at least he did. He's tall and thin, the exact opposite of your football macho type. He talked with a kind of high voice. He held his head off to one side a little bit, kind of in a deferential way. He looked wimpy. And so they worked on that, of course, and he improved over the years. Heads upright and voices lower and all of those things. But you see, if the Dukakis camp could get the voters to think that George Bush was a wimp, well, they'd vote for Dukakis because nobody wants a wimp for president. And so even though Dukakis seemed to want to downscale the military, they showed Dukakis riding around on a tank. Remember that? That's a mental image you have, right? When I mentioned military, that's what you thought, Dukakis on a tank. You don't know what his views are, but Dukakis on a tank. And what did Bush do? Well, Bush fought back with a hard-headed campaign, saying all kinds of nasty things. And the televised commercials, you'll recall, played on the fact that under the prisoner release program in Massachusetts, Willie Horton had gotten out and had committed some more crimes. And so the campaign commercial that sticks in everyone's mind is the rotating door where the prisoners come out of the prison, go back in, come back out again, you see. Well, now, the commentators, they were outraged at that. They said, this is the least substantial, meanest, nastiest campaign we've ever seen. Of course, they were right. But they were also missing the point and were hypocritical because that's what their own medium, the television medium, demands. Suppose George Bush had stood up and given a lengthy, reasoned presentation of a point of view on an issue. Would Peter Jennings, Dan Rather, and the others have run it on the 6 o'clock or 6:30 news? You can bet they wouldn't. They'd have pulled out a little soundbite. And so the campaign managers are at least as smart as the commentators, and that's the way they do it. And how about the campaign of 1992? I said from the very beginning that Bill Clinton would win the election. But not because he has a better program for reducing the national debt. The reason Clinton won is that he's a perfect television candidate. He's good looking on television. He's charming. You look at that guy, you say, hey, I'd like to sit down, spend some time with him. He's a nice guy. Now, that's the television image. I know somebody's going to say, but Reagan was a decent, strong man, or George Bush really is a wimp. Or if you're on the other side, really isn't a wimp. Or Bill Clinton is the stronger, better candidate. But my point is, you don't know that. At least not from television, and you can't know it in our present way of doing things, except perhaps after the guy gets elected, you can see how he begins to perform over a period of 4 years. You see, we think we're informed, but we're really not very well informed at all. Let me deal with the third impact of television, and that is religion. Postman has a chapter on religion, and it's called Shuffle Off to Bethlehem. You can understand the way he's going. He says what happens when you put religion on television is the same thing that happens when you put anything else on television. It turns into entertainment. Now, there are exceptions, of course. Billy Graham's an exception. I think Billy Graham's an exception in almost everything he does. When I mention that at the seminars, people say, well, what do you think about Charles Stanley? Yes, I think he's an exception, too, and Jim Kennedy, and there are some others. But by and large, the people who make it on television, they understand the medium and they work with the medium that they have. The people who make it on television are entertainers. You see, the ones that make it, who carry on week after week, either do so in a talk show format. You sit around and you tell stories, you know. It's not cerebral, it's not intellectual, it's not theological. It's either that, or you televise a church service, but the church service really becomes a variety show. And so you have your requisite song and dance numbers, and it's entertaining. Everybody has fun. They look good and that sort of thing. And it helps a great deal if the speaker can also be funny and entertain, almost like a stand-up comedian. Those are the ones that make it. The real name for it is vaudeville. Now, let me ask the question, what do you lose when you put religion on television? We've seen what happens. You turn it into entertainment like everything else. But what do you lose? Well, what you lose is a sense of the presence of Almighty God. You know, you don't have to have a cathedral to have a sense of the presence of God. You can meet in a gymnasium, that you meet seriously. You open up a Bible. If you're liturgical, you hang a cross on the wall. You say, we're here to meet with God, and people sense that. You quiet down to pray and to think and to pursue the thoughts of God. That isn't what happens on television. You got the little box. On the box is the face of the entertainer, and God is virtually out of the picture. I don't know whether Postman's a Christian or not, but listen, here's what he says. Everything that makes religion an historic, profound, and sacred human activity is stripped away. There's no ritual, no dogma, no tradition, no theology, and above all, no sense of spiritual transcendence. On these shows, the preacher is tops. God comes out as second banana. Here's another quote. CBS knows that Walter Cronkite plays better on television than the Milky Way. And Jimmy Swaggart plays better than God. For God exists only in our minds, whereas Swaggart is there to be seen, admired, and adored, which is why he is the star of the show. And then he says, I'm not a theologian, maybe I don't have the right word for it, but I think the right word for this is blasphemy. Now, I know somebody is inclined to say at that point, maybe you're saying it, well, what harm is done? Suppose religion on television really is entertainment. Isn't it better to have religious entertainment than secular entertainment? Well, maybe. I don't know about that. And I'm not even against entertainment. You might as well watch a movie on television as go pay to see it in a theater. Nothing wrong with that. It's just when we think that television is doing something good for us rather than entertaining us that it's in trouble. The more entertainment we get, so what? But when it's serious that it's trouble, and that is above all true of religion. You say, well, what happens? Well, you see, if the dose of religion that people tend to get mostly on television is entertainment, then obviously the pressures are upon the churches to do what? To entertain. As I read the Bible, I don't find that we're to gather together, two or three, in the name of Jesus Christ to be entertained. As a matter of fact, I don't find that word anywhere in Scripture. Was Jesus Christ amusing? Is he trying to make people laugh? Were Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Wesley, Jonathan Edwards entertainers? They weren't at all. They were trying to get people to think about God and sin and the eternal destiny of their souls. Now, I want to pick up at that point next week because the phrase we're studying is the renewing of our mind. We had to see what the problem was. It takes time to do that, especially on a subject like this. And I'm going to talk about what it means to have mind renewal. That is beginning to think like a Christian, to have a Christian mind rather than a secular mind. But let me close this way. There's a helpful little book by John Stott, now Rector Emeritus of All Souls Church in London, and it's titled Your Mind Matters. It deals with six spheres of Christian living, and if you're interested, I'd encourage you to pursue it. Stott says you have to think in each of these areas to do it, not only to do it right, even to do it. Christian worship, you can't worship apart from your mind because worship means praising God for who he is. You have to understand who he is. Christian faith, you can't have faith without using your mind because faith has content. Christian holiness, the way you grow in holiness is by realizing what God has done for you in Jesus Christ and operating on that basis. Christian guidance, Christian evangelism, Christian ministry. We need to think, that's his point. But now, listen, here's what he says. Anti-intellectualism, and that's mindlessness, that's what I'm talking about, is part of the fashion of this world. And therefore, it's a form of worldliness. To denigrate the mind is to undermine foundational Christian doctrines. And then he asks these questions. Has God created us rational beings in his image, and shall we deny our humanity which he has given us? Has he spoken to us, and shall we not listen to his words? Has God renewed our mind through Christ, and shall we not think with it? Is God going to judge us by his word, and shall we not be wise and build our house upon that rock? Those are important questions, if you think about them. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that it is hard for us to think, certainly hard to think your thoughts after you, and we are undoubtedly hindered from thinking at all by the world in which we live. Much easier for us to watch television than to read our Bibles or Christian books or converse on Christian themes or rigorously examine our thoughts and lifestyle to see if it conforms to what you've revealed to us in Scripture. We recognize also, our Father, our text tells us that that is what we need to do. And so we pray that you will use this study today to launch us along that path, so that when at the end of our days we stand before the throne of your grace, we're not found to be mindless Christians, but as those who actually tried to think your thoughts after you and conform their lives according to the revelation of Scripture. And that that might be done to the praise of the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from the Bible Study Hour, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance is a coalition of believers that hold to the historic creeds and confessions of the Reformed faith, and who proclaim biblical doctrine in order to foster a Reformed awakening in today's church. To learn more about the Alliance, select the appropriate link at thebiblestudyhour.org. Write to us at 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. Your financial support makes our broadcasting, publishing, online, and event ministries possible. Please consider making a gift at our websites, by phone at 1-800-488-1888, or by mail. Canadian listeners can reach us at P.O. Box 24097, RPO Josephine, North Bay, Ontario, P1B0C7. Thank you for your prayers and gifts, and for listening to the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.